about doing something on the genealogy that we find in Matthew 1. But something stops me doing that, because the danger of it is that you're all going to sit there thinking, oh, he's just trying to be clever. Just trying to, you know, because you may have looked at this passage before. You'll know we didn't have it read out to you. Sue was about to text John. She said to me last night, what is the reading? You thought she'd ask me earlier in the week, wouldn't you? What is the reading? So I said, it's Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. So she was just about to text John Wilton to tell him that the reading was Matthew 1, 1 to 17. And I said to her, have you looked at what the reading is? And she said, no. I said, if you text John that the reading is Matthew 1, 1 to 17, he will look it up and go, how on earth am I meant to pronounce all these names in this passage? And by the time I get to the end of it, everyone will be snoring. It's one of those passages that you look at and you think, not really sure why Matthew had to include this passage. And it's not the most exciting passage in Scripture to be read out. And yet it's there, isn't it? And I'm not trying to be clever, but I think it's actually there for some really good reasons. In fact, I think it's there for many good reasons, of which we won't cover all of them today. But it is there for very important reasons to place, you know, Jesus in the span of history and into a family. Into a family. I've kind of entitled this The Family of Jesus, or It's in the Family. You can choose whichever title you want. And I've actually put in brackets, because verse 1 says, this is the genealogy, or I've put in brackets, that's my little take, the family of Jesus. And I wanted to look at this. As Jesus is born into the world, born of Mary, wife of Joseph, as Jesus is born into the world, he is born into this chosen family. God chooses this family to place Jesus into. And of course, the great thing about Jesus' life is that this is our family. It's your family, it's my family, it's the family that we are adopted into as we become part of God's family, become part of Jesus' family. So, do you want to know a bit about your family? You will know, because I've told you before, unless you're visiting, that we quite enjoy in our house watching the program Who Do You Think You Are? And we don't see it all the time, but every now and then we catch one or two. And we just find it fascinating. And you might too as well. Or you might be one of those people that's looked into the history of your own family. And that can be fascinating as well. You might look into the ancestry of your family, find out stories, particularly when you find out stories about people. It can be really fascinating. I love it when people on the TV, they're going through their family and they find out something they never knew. And particularly when the story switches around a bit, and one minute they think their ancestor was some king of some great nation, and then they discover that he was actually a terrible criminal and was hung for his terrible crimes. It's great, you know, full of story and mystery about what our family is like. Well, I want to take you back into Jesus' family, the family that God chose for Jesus to be born into. And we don't have time to look, you'd be pleased to know, at every name that is on this list. Okay, another occasion, another time, perhaps we look at some of the other names, maybe. But what I want to do, because it's really fascinating, that the genealogy of Matthew, as you read it, mentions four women. All the others are men, there are four women, the last of which is the mother of Jesus. In fact, they all have the title mother. And the last of which is the mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're not going to look at Mary, the mother of Jesus. I know it's Christmas, but we're actually going to look at the other four women. We're going to go back in time and look at these women that are mentioned in the story or the history, the ancestry of Jesus' family. And I'm going to tell you the stories. And as I tell you these stories, because I want you to know what kind of family God chose for Jesus to be born into. So the first mother, and I've highlighted them on your sheet on the read in there. And the first mother is Tamar. And if you want to go and read up on Tamar, you can read up on her in Genesis 38. And it's recorded here in Matthew that Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. That sounds all quite innocent, doesn't it? Until you go to the story of Tamar. Because it wasn't straightforward. You know, the children, Perez and Zerah, which are twins, those children are actually born in a very complex and difficult situation. You know, when I do funeral services, Thanksgiving services, one of the things I do with the family is I say to them, let me do a family tree of your family, because I like to include the family in the prayers that we pray, and often by name. And quite often, and you may have done this as well, you may know families, that they look at you and they go, well, it's a bit complicated. It's a little bit tricky. We're not sure whether to mention this person and that person. And then there's that moment in history where we don't really know whether they're actually part of the family now and all that kind of thing. Well, when it comes to Jesus' family, Tamar particularly, but actually some of the others, the family of Jesus would say, well, do you know what? It's a bit complicated. And it is a bit complicated, because with Tamar, it is complicated. This is the story of Tamar. Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And he, at one point in chapter 38, is recorded that he moves to a Canaanite territory and he marries a Canaanite woman. And they have a son together, and the son that is born is named Ur. And Tamar becomes Ur's wife. She's probably, almost definitely, a Canaanite woman. Sadly, well, because of his sinfulness, Ur dies. So what Judah does, which was the tradition of the time, is he takes Tamar and he gives Tamar to Ur's brother, who is called Onan. And Onan lies with her, but he refuses to give her children. You can read all about it. It gives you all the gory details in chapter 38. And although he lays with her, he refuses to make Tamar pregnant so that she's secure in life, in history. And so God, it's recorded, puts him to death. Now, if you're in Judah's shoes, you're now thinking, I've now got a third son. Do I give Tamar, this woman who seems to be taking the life of my sons, to him? And so Shelah, the third son, Tamar is not given to Shelah. Instead, actually, Tamar lives as a widow, a double widow. And she has no security, no status, no one particularly caring for her. Judah's wife eventually dies, and after mourning her death, Judah decides to go to a place called Timnah. And as he goes there, he goes to meet a good friend of his called Hira, an Adlumite. And Tamar hears of this journey. He goes to actually deal with the shearing of the sheep. And Tamar hears, and what she does is she undresses from her widow's clothing, and she puts on other clothing, and she goes to Timnah, and she covers her face, and she dresses as a prostitute, and she sits at the gate. And Judah comes along, and he sees this woman. And Judah decides that he will sleep with this prostitute. He doesn't know that it's Tamar. And as part of this encounter, this sexual intercourse that takes place, what happens is that Judah gives, as a pledge of payment to her, his seal, his cord, and his staff. So Tamar owns now these properties. Once that has taken place, she becomes pregnant. She returns home. She redresses in her widow's clothing. 3 months later, it is quite clear, as we know, that Tamar is now expecting a child. Judah hears of this, and the rumors go that she has been serving as a prostitute. And so he says to his people, bring in Tamar, and what we'll do is we will burn her to death for her sin. This is one of the mothers in the family of Jesus, you understand. She comes in, she's dragged in before Judah, and then she says, these items belong to the father of the children, or the child at that point, but it becomes children, that I am carrying. And she produces Judah's seal, his cord, and his staff, revealing that Judah is responsible for her pregnancy. And at that point, Jude actually declares probably the wisest words that he ever spoke. She is more righteous than I, since I would not give her to my son, Sheila. And so Tamar gives birth to these illegitimate twins, one called Perez, which then is recorded in your sheet for you in the Matthew genealogy, the Jesus family. And he continues the family. This is a person within the family that God chose that Mary would bear the child, Jesus. A little bit complicated, a little bit messy, a little bit immoral. Actually, quite a lot of immorality in there. Bit of a dysfunctional family, really. But this is the family that God chooses. Let me move you forward in time a little bit to the next person on our list, our next mother. And it's in Matthew 1, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab. Now, many of you who know your Bibles will know the story of Rahab well, but just in case you don't know your Bibles, let me tell you the story of Rahab. Rahab is an Amorite woman. She lives in Jericho. You find her story in Joshua, particularly Joshua 2 and Joshua 6, I think it is. And she's a lady of disrepute. She actually is a prostitute. Whereas Tamar played that role to actually get the concern and the security of Judah over her life, Rahab, she is a prostitute. She runs a brothel. She runs a brothel probably for tradesmen that are coming through Jericho. Jericho is near the River Jordan. And as people come into that land, they probably stop. It's one of the stopping places. She probably is not well-liked, but she probably earns quite a good living. In fact, the book All the Women of the Bible writes this about her. She was a woman who yields herself indiscriminately to every man approaching her. Rahab indulged in venal wantonness as traveling merchants came her way and were housed in her ill-famed abode. So, wow. Would she be part of this story? Well, she is. She becomes a mother. She becomes one of these key women within the family of Jesus. What she does is she houses two spies that are sent by Joshua to look out Jericho. Why they go to this house rather than another inn, I'm not sure, but they do. She protects them. She recognizes that she's heard rumors. She's heard the rumor of the crossing of the Red Sea and how God has been with these people. She tells them actually how the people of Jericho are fearful of what is about to take place. She recognizes this and recognizes the blessing of God upon the Jewish nation. She says these words, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen all over us." She and her family are saved from the destruction of Jericho because of the act of kindness that she showed to these two spies. And she becomes part of the Jewish nation. If you go to Joshua 6, verse 25, "But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lived among the Israelites to this day." And she marries Salmon. And as far as we can tell, although it's not definite, but as far as we can tell, there is belief that Salmon was one of the spies sent by Joshua into Jericho. Interesting, isn't it? She's mentioned a number of other times in Scripture. Actually, she comes up quite a lot in different ways, recognizing that someone from the outside of the people of Israel can be brought inside, into the family. She's kind of drawn into the family and becomes an essential part. She's not a Jew. She didn't travel with the Jews. She's certainly not a Jew. She's one of the group that should have been destroyed from Canaan so that the Jewish people could take over the land. But instead, she is brought into that family. Psalm 87, verse 4 says this, "I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Isn't that lovely words? These people that are outside, Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Cush, these people that are outside of the family of God, what Psalm 87 says, verse 4, is that these ones are as good as born into Zion. They belong in the family. Hebrews 11, verse 31 speaks of her faith. By faith, the prostitute, Rahab, welcomed the spies and was not killed with those who were disobedient. And James 2, verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? This woman of disrepute, becomes central to the family of Jesus. Let me move you forward just slightly, a few generations, to another lady called Ruth. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, in Matthew 1, verse 5. Some of you, again, will know the story of Ruth, but let me just remind you quickly of her story as well. Her story is that she's a Moabite. She's not a Jew, she's a Moabite. She's actually from a descendant of Lot, so she goes back to the Abraham story, and when Abraham and Lot part ways, then she actually comes from that land that finally descended from Lot. Due to famine in Bethlehem, there was a family. A man called Elimelech and his wife Naomi lived there. But there was deep famine in the land at the time, and they decide to move, to become migrants, actually. And they move from Bethlehem in Judah, and they move to the country of Moab. They move to the east. And there, while they live in the east, the two sons that Elimelech and Naomi have marry two Moabite women, Orpha and Ruth. But sadly, during the time in Moab, Elimelech dies, and his two sons also die, leaving Naomi, Orpha, and Ruth as widows. I just want you to stop for a minute there. This story, I mean, it's of interest, I suppose. It's actually staggering, this story. Because what actually is happening here is that this family have moved away from the family, if you want. And they now find themselves in this different country, and now all the men have died. What happens when all the men die in a family? The family dies, doesn't it? It's the end of the family. And as we look back in Matthew, look at this genealogy, this family, at this point in the story of Ruth, for those who know the story, who read this genealogy, who stop at that point and think, yeah, let's remind ourselves that Ruth's story is one of dead end. It's one with this line of the family. You know, when you see family trees, you know, the line just comes to an end. It goes no further. There was no one to take on the name. That's what's happening in this situation. Naomi, Ruth, Orpha, they're women who no longer have any hope of the family increasing and continuing. So Naomi decides the best thing for her is just to return. And she encourages Ruth and Orpha to stay behind. But actually, although Orpha decides she will, Ruth says, no, I'm going to go with you. It's not a plan. They haven't put a plan together. They haven't said, well, you come back to Bethlehem and I'll find your husband. There's none of that. They are just lost. They are as poor can be. They are hungry. They are homeless. And these migrants, if I can call them that, these migrants, I do that intentionally because of the situation of the world that we live in at this moment in time. These migrants that have no home return to Bethlehem, throwing themselves, I guess, on God, but actually, as you read the story, on the compassion of others. You know, Ruth goes to the edge of the fields, as recorded in Scripture for us, as the law laid down, just to gather what was left. They were the poorest of the poor. This is the family that Jesus is born into. Of course, God has a greater plan. And the great man Boaz sees the compassion of Ruth. We often, you know, illustrate Ruth as a beautiful woman. But actually, I believe the beauty that Boaz saw in Ruth was her goodness to Naomi. This woman who had no hope, no one to care for her, but Ruth stood with her. And actually, Ruth, by standing with her in that society in that time, was actually, she was giving up her future so that she would care for Naomi. That's what was happening. And Boaz sees that and love sparks again. And of course, they get married, Boaz and Ruth. And so the family continues once again. The last woman on this list that is mentioned, and actually, yeah, bless her, her name is not mentioned, but she is mentioned as a mother. Matthew 1, verse 6. David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Very fascinating that in this situation, they don't use her name, but they use Uriah's name. They don't say this was David's wife, which she was. So go back to calling her Uriah's wife. And of course, this lady, Bathsheba, is probably the best known story of women in the genealogy. In some ways, the story of Bathsheba and David has become infamous and sadly often raised as an icon of great romance. That it was not. It was sordid, it was lustful, and it ended up in a position not just of adultery that took place between David and Bathsheba, but actually murder. Uriah, who is mentioned here, his name is in the family list. He is one that is sacrificed so that the family will continue in the sin and the lustfulness, particularly of David. David, the great king, takes what he wants and he covers his sinful desires as he tricks Uriah into being murdered in battle. And in the midst of that sordid affair, a child is born, isn't it? A child is born. You know, if we ever think that this is some kind of passionate, romantic affair that often we in the Western society, in our contemporary society, like to kind of raise up and go, wow, that's very dramatic and wonderful. It's very soap opera. If we want to ever raise it up, just stop and think for a moment. Do you know, this was sordid. It was horrible. David took her. A child was born and that child died. David felt the emotion of it and the guilt of it, but just put yourselves or yourself in Bathsheba's shoes for a moment or two. Just imagine the emotional turmoil that goes on in her life at this point in time. To be taken like that, obedient to a king, she didn't have an option. Finding that she's pregnant, giving birth to that child with all the emotions that wrapped up in that birth. And then that child through sickness dying. This is the story that if you were part of this line and you were kind of, who do you think you are looking back in your genealogy, your ancestors, you would uncover this story and you think, wow, this my family? Is this my family? A messy, complex, adulterous, murderous family, full of king, but also full of criminal as well. So what do we learn from all this? What do we learn? Well, I love this family. Do you love this family? This is my family. This is the family that God has brought me into, has adopted me into. I love this family because, you know, although I cannot speak of these stories of myself, you know, none of these stories are my story. You know, I have a completely different story. But in all the weaknesses, in all its vulnerable, in all its poverty sometimes, in all its immorality, in all its sinfulness, in all its mistakes, in all its confusion, in all its loss, in all its moments when it seems to be coming to an end, that the flame is being blown out, in all that, In all that, I identify with it. You know, I can't say I'm an adulterer because I'm not. But, you know, the potential of it all, the potential of all the sin and the complexity and all the difficulty and all the failing, I recognize it and see it within myself. Do you not see it in yourself? You may actually see some of it in your story. Some of these stories you may say, actually, that partly is my story. And do you know what happens when you see some of this mess in our lives is that we think we can't be part of the family. We think, I'm outside the family because of the mess in my life, because of the potential of great guilt and sin in my life, because of the potential of failing God or not living up to the pure line that is meant to be put in place. Somehow I feel I'm not part of that. Well, let me tell you, this family is a completely broken, dysfunctional family for broken, dysfunctional people like you and me. And Jesus, the purest of the pure, the child, was born into this mess of a family so that this family may be glorified in history and so that you and I might enter into it and say, that's my family. I belong to that family. Whatever your situation this Christmas time, as you face all the planning, all the preparation Sue has so well illustrated this morning, stop and think, where am I with Jesus? Where am I with him? He was born for us. Born into a family that's complicated. A family that's messy. A family that is dysfunctional. A family that's full of sin and full of mistakes. But this Jesus is born for you too. And if you identify with any of that, I say to you, celebrate that he has called you to be part of his family. Or if you're not part of his family because you haven't entered into it, can I say to you, the family's open. It's as big as you want it to be. You can be part of this great family because one person in the line was God himself, born for you and I, pure and holy, so that you and I can be part of God's glorious great family, the family of Jesus. Let's bow our heads for a moment to pray before we sing our last hymn together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your family. In some ways, Lord, I'm just grateful that it wasn't the perfect family by any means. Because I'm not sure if I could join the perfect family. Thank you, it was a family of misfits, idiots, fools, sinners, people drawn by lust, anger, all these kind of different things, Lord. Lord, Sue reminded us that even in our preparations for Christmas, sometimes we fall into the trap of becoming human, I guess. Lord, forgive us for our foolishness. But thank you that your grace, your goodness, your incarnation, your coming into this world enables us to be drawn, to be adopted, to be grafted in to your great family tree. Lord, we want to bless you. We want to thank you. We want to give you praise. And I pray, Lord, that every person here will rejoice in their heart for the forgiveness that they have received because of Jesus and the love they receive because they now belong to you. Amen. We're going to